I want to take just a minute separate from our lesson this morning to give us all a word of encouragement, perhaps. We all know our brother John Osley and the circumstances that he's been in since over a year, going back to maybe April or May of last year. And if you haven't had an opportunity to visit John, I just encourage you to do that. I never come away from a visit with John, and I know others who have visited John would say the same thing, without really feeling better. A lot of times, our primary mission when we visit someone who's in circumstances like that is to try to lift them up and encourage them and, do whatever we can for them. But I don't know that I've ever seen anybody who is in John's condition or who has been in the condition that he has been. Going way back over a year ago when he was hardly able to move himself about, it's a point in time I wondered if he'd ever even be able to swallow, solid food again. To the point that he's at right now, where he's, able to move about and he's eating well and really looks well, along with, aside from, some setbacks that he's had. But there appears to be some light at the end of that tunnel, and I think that's encouraging. But I've never seen anybody who has endured and suffered and gone through what he has with the kind of courage that he has, with the patience that he has, with the optimism that he has. It makes me wonder, if I had been virtually bedridden for months and months, what my attitude would be. It's a great example enduring under those circumstances. Just a word of encouragement, just a word of exhortation with regard to our brother John there. I want us this morning to think about a lesson that I've entitled very simply, Responding to Denominationalism. And I simply found a bunch of various meeting houses, church buildings, various denominational names and titles, various denominational groups to represent the fact that when we look at the religious world around about us, that it's certainly divided. That is certainly a situation where there's so many people who call themselves different things and wear different names and practice different activities in their worship or their work, manifest a number of different beliefs. It makes us wonder, perhaps, just how do we respond? How do we confront? How do we deal with a situation where the prevalent and popular mindset really in our world today is one of a denominational concept, particularly in our nation today, in our state, in our community today? And so we want to talk about how we would deal with that situation, or how we should deal with, how we should confront, how we should go about talking to someone who is in a man-made church, who is in a denomination. We'll begin by talking about just a general view, a general look at what the word denomination denotes. Sometimes I look at it from this standpoint. Did a lesson maybe several years ago that I entitled something like Bible Math, Bible Arithmetic. You remember maybe from your old math classes that when you have a fraction, you have the numerator on top and the denominator on the bottom. That's about as far as I can go with fractions now. But what I remembered about that was this, is that it was the denominator that did the dividing. The denominator that did the dividing. But what we see when we look at this word denomination and talk about denominationalism is that it means a named or designated division. We don't have to go much further than that to see that there's got to be a problem with that. When we talk about religion, and we talk about the Word of God, and we talk about God's will, and we think about what Jesus prayed for, when we see something that is synonymous in essence with division, there's a problem. And so we see that denominationalism occurs when religious people and groups divide themselves on the basis of different human names or designations, or church affiliations and different man-made doctrines. The keys to some of that being this: human names, man-made doctrines, those things that bring about division. And I want us to think about, as we think about the division that exists in the religious world and the mindset, the thinking of so many who are a part of the denominational world, is that we find that these are some of the attitudes, perhaps all of these are the attitudes that are going to be present in that. For example, there's a thinking that says, or maybe asks the question, well, isn't one religious group just as good as another? Or does it really make any difference what kind of religious affiliation that one has? Because after all, isn't all that matters just a sincere heart? Well, and hopefully some Bible texts, some examples begin to come to mind as we think about the kind of attitude that's reflected in those notions. When I think about this attitude that says, well, all that matters is a sincere heart, I think about a person like Saul, who when he was persecuting the church, was doing so with a good conscience, was doing what he thought was right. And the thinking also is, and goes along this line, aren't there just many different religious bodies that God approves of? You're as old as I am, you remember back perhaps when you were young, if you heard preaching and teaching, you'd hear the preacher stand up and he'd say, you know, there are some 300 different denominations in our country alone today. Well, that number has multiplied many fold. I don't know how many, maybe 2,000 or 3,000 different religious bodies and groups wearing different names and practicing different things. And the attitude of so many is that's okay. God is going to approve of all of that. And so we see the attitude that says, well, we can wear different names and we can follow different standards of belief, of practice, and we can practice different things, and all of that, isn't that going to be acceptable to God? And the religious view is, or the view is, well, religious diversity is good. And goes along and says, you know, it's good that each one can be a part of something that, that fits them, that is pleasing to them. And you know, that is certainly true in the religious world. You can look about the religious world, the denominational world, and you can find a group that is going to go along with, is going to give assent to, is going to affirm just basically any kind of thing, any kind of sin, any kind of relationship that you want to be in, and is either not going to address it or they're going to affirm it. They're going to make you feel good about that situation. And then there's the mindset it says, there's the attitude that says, well, all these different groups, all these different churches or denominations are just a part of God's universal church. After all, it's just comprised of all of these denominations. We're going to talk about that, but when we look at the New Testament, we come to understand that the church in the universal sense is not comprised of churches, it's not comprised of denominations, but it's comprised of individuals and their relationship to the Lord. Often this kind of thinking here comes from a misinterpretation of John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. But he's not saying ye churches are the branches. He's not saying denominations are the branches. He's saying you individuals. Over and over again in John chapter 15, there are individual personal pronouns that are used there when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And by the way, so often to go along with this kind of thinking here is the idea that, well, you're just being rather narrow-minded. If you disagree with this view that denominationalism is good and ought to be accepted. I want us this morning as we begin to think about this, and you see perhaps on your outline that the text I gave there was Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I want us to read that. And I want us to talk about how we would confront, how we would deal, with these different denominational attitudes as we would confront this kind of error with the truth. The best anecdote to error, the best anecdote to that which is false, is truth. It's what the Word of God has to say. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1 and going through verse 6. And here's a text that after the Apostle Paul is talking about what God has ordained and what He has built and what He has purposed in Christ and what it means to be in Him, he says, this is how you ought to walk. And he speaks in terms of unity. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, what's one aspect here? What's the aspect of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called that the Apostle Paul is going to address here? He's going to say it is seeking unity, endeavoring to have unity, working hard for unity. Beginning in verse 2, he says, it's predicated upon a certain mindset, certain attitudes that we're to have. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just one observation on this word here, this expression, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity is not just something that happens. It's not just something that kind of falls into place. But unity is something that takes an effort. It takes diligence. It takes work to have the kind of unity that God desires and requires among His people. But we see not only the importance of the right kind of attitudes, we see the importance of truth. and being united upon these great principles of truth that the Apostle Paul sets forth here. He says, beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And I'm sure you recognize this is the reading that we actually read together this morning. And the reason I went ahead and attached it here to the end of this text is as it relates to this one body that the Apostle Paul writes here. In Ephesians chapter 1, of the text that Dale read this morning, in verses 22 and 23, there the body is identified as the church. We're told there's one body. If the body is the church, then there is one church that God approves of, one church that Jesus built, one universal body of those who are saved. But you know, we can't go any further than this and begin to read about these units, these ones here, to recognize that there's a problem in the religious world. There's a problem when it comes to what folks believe and division. Here we read of one body. We read of one church. We read of one hope, one faith, one baptism. And we could talk about these others as well and make the point that the religious world is divided upon every single one of these particular points here. But I want, as we talk about how to confront, how to deal with, how to respond to this situation of denominationalism that exists in our world today, I want us to do it as we begin to talk about the church that we read about in the New Testament. As we talk about the church and we study about the church that we read about in the New Testament, and we set forth the truth of God's Word, it is going to begin to stand against the various errors of denominationalism. Well, let's begin in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And let's begin to talk about the beginning of the New Testament church. Matthew the 16th chapter, we find here the context going back. Well, we'll go back to at least verse 13 and make reference to the fact that Jesus and his disciples had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And began to ask his disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they begin to give various answers in verse 14. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And in verse 15 he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And so often as the Apostle Peter did, he's the one who speaks up. And this time he says the right thing. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gives his assent to that. He says, "You have, in essence, have answered right. Flesh and blood is not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then verse 18, we see this promise that Jesus makes here. He said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or that word really is Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, "Peter, you've answered right. I am the Christ, the Son of God, and upon this truth, upon this foundational principle here, I'm going to build my church." He's not saying, "Peter, I'm going to build it on you." But he says, "It's going to be built upon me, upon this foundational truth here." But I want to make this point. The church doesn't begin at this point of this promise. Turn over with me just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3, here verses 10 and 11. Ephesians, the third chapter, here verses 10 and 11. And let's notice that the church begins in the mind of God, in the purpose, in the planning of God, before He created anything, before this material universe was brought into existence by Him. Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning there in verse 10, here the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Here, without breaking all of this down, he's saying the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. The many-sided, the many-faceted wisdom of God. The excellencies of the wisdom of God. But notice in verse 11 that the concept, the teaching that the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God was in the mind of God, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church that Jesus promised to build, the church that began in the first century, was in the mind of God before He ever even created anything. And when we think about various aspects of God's redemptive plan, For example, you recall, and we won't turn there right now, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 through 20, there we see that the redeeming blood of Jesus was a part of God's eternal plan. He had set that forth, He had purposed that before the foundation of the world. The fact that those would be saved by the grace of God would be saved by grace is to be found in Christ Jesus. What's set forth before the foundation of the world? 1 Timothy chapter 1, and there verse 9. And the church is an eternal purpose of God. And let me just make this point, and I would encourage you perhaps to make a note there on your outline, that when God instituted the marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2, He was instituting a relationship that was patterned after the church. His plan, His pattern for the church. Look with me in Ephesians 5th chapter, beginning here in verses 29 through 33. And we'll look at this particular point here. Here the writer is speaking of the relationship and roles between husbands and wives, and he says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones." Verse 31. Look what he puts here from Genesis chapter 2. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." He says, this is a great mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." There in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, as he sets forth the place and role of husbands and wives in the marriage relationship, he is paralleling those to the relationship between Jesus and the church. You ever thought about the fact that back in Genesis, second chapter, when God is instituting that relationship there, the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve, husband and wife, that was a pattern that was in parallel to the relationship that He had already purposed was to be between the church and Jesus Christ, His Son. And so Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But we understand, as we think about that, that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are a record of the life and teaching and of those miracles that confirm the claims that Jesus made and of His death and their record of His death and burial and resurrection. And you remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, that He gave instructions to the apostles. And He told them, He said, "I want you to carry the gospel. You carry this message into the world." And what we see, of course, is that the church was built upon the message that was being delivered, upon belief and obedience to that message. As we enter into the book of Acts, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. But think about the various words that Jesus gave instructions to His apostles to carry His message into the world, to carry the gospel into the world. Matthew chapter 28, beginning there in verse 18, going through verse 20, there we see Jesus told His apostles, He said, "You teach all nations," or "you make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, here in Mark's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said to the apostles, He said, "You go into all the world. You preach the gospel to every creature." And then verse 16 said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And then we have in Luke chapter 24, and in that context, we look at verse 47, where Jesus is telling the apostles, He said, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, you wait there, you're going to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit that I've made unto you." And He said, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem." Interesting to see how we see various components of salvation here in these words in the Great Commission, isn't it? Here's the necessity of teaching, of preaching, of proclaiming, of preaching in His name. The necessity of baptism, of belief, of repentance. And we're going to see those things coming together. But we see that the apostles did that. The apostles went back to the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts, the second chapter, they received the promise that God had made to them, the promise that Jesus had made to them of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so we see in Acts, the second chapter, after Jesus had given that great commission, after He had ascended back to heaven, He was with them for about 40 days teaching after his resurrection. That would leave a gap of about 10 days between that and the day of Pentecost, because there are about 50 days, some seven weeks between the resurrection of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the apostles in the city of Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles there as had been promised and has been prophesied, and they proclaim the message. They preached the gospel. And so what we find highlighted there in Acts the second chapter is the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. And begins about verse 14, Peter's words do there, and go through about verse 40 or so. And without going into detail, we see that Peter said, what's taking place on this day is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he proclaimed the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had taken and slain, had crucified with wicked hands, that God had made him both Lord and Christ. He preached the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached the coronation of Jesus, that he ascended back to heaven. And then in verse 36 he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom he had crucified both Lord and Christ. And what we learn here in Acts the second chapter is this, that those who gladly received the word were baptized. They heard it. They believed it. And here's the proper response to the gospel being preached. They were baptized. Acts chapter 2 and there verse 41 tells us, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And verse 47 speaks of the Lord adding them to his church. Verse 47, the King James translation says here, they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, something we learn here is this. You can't separate being saved from becoming a part of the Lord's church. They're added to the Lord's church when they obey the gospel and they're saved. That's something God does. He adds those who are saved to His church, the one that Jesus built, the one that began here in the first century on the day of Pentecost with the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to make a note here. You may be reading from a translation there that simply says something like this, that he added unto them, or he added unto their number here. But I put these other references in here, Acts 5 and verse 11, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and others that we could look at to go ahead and once again make the point, try to drive home the point, that that's to which they were being added. That being added unto them, if that's the translation that you're looking at, meant being added to the church, what Jesus promised to build. For example, Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so what we see here is this, is that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Turn there with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Where here Paul, as he speaks of reconciliation in Christ, reconciliation by the blood of Christ to God, he gives in verse 19 a number of descriptive terms of what they had become, all denoting the church. He says in verse 19, let's back up to there, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household, that is the family of God. He says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, that means they laid the foundation when they preached the gospel, when they proclaimed Christ. Jesus told Peter, church is going to be built upon me. You made that great confession. And they laid that foundation by proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we think about the beginning of the church, it goes back to the city of Jerusalem. It goes back to the first century. It goes back to these apostles carrying out that great commission. And when people heard that preaching, they heard that teaching, they obeyed it, and the Lord added them to His church, to that body. But think with me just for a moment about the spread, the growth of the gospel. Going back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, We find here Jesus while he's still on earth, shortly before his ascension back to heaven. He told the apostles that they would receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them would enable them to be witnesses, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And he said, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's chapter 8 and verse 1. Just flip those numbers when it comes to chapter and verse. We see this being carried out. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts talk about the preaching and teaching and growth of the church and activities of the church in the city of Jerusalem. Beginning in Acts chapter 8, we see that the gospel began to grow and spread, and so the church did. And in the exact outline that Jesus gave there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then we see the church continues to grow. And by the way, we see that those who are going about, they were going everywhere preaching the word. Verse 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered went abroad, went everywhere preaching the word." The church is growing. Why is that? Because the gospel is being preached. Because the message that Jesus told the apostles to proclaim, it continues to spread. Look with me now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, in a sense, picks up from Acts chapter 8. And there are the first four verses that continues to show the spreading growth of the church. Beginning in verse 19, we're told, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." You remember Stephen being stoned there at the end of Acts chapter 7? Saul is holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen and leading this great persecution against the church. It says, "Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only." My point here is this. The church is growing as the gospel is spreading. And all of this is taking place in the first century. Acts chapters 13 through 21 really tell us about, we could say primarily, the three missionary journeys of Paul. And then his voice, his journey to the city of Rome. Paul takes his first journey with Barnabas, and they go to the Isle of Cyprus, and they travel throughout southern Galatia. Paul takes Silas with him on his second missionary journey. And he retraces some steps as he goes back through Galatia. He picks up Timothy and Lystra. He picks up Luke and Troas. And then he goes over into Europe in cities like Philippi and Thessalonica to Berea. He goes down to Athens and he spends 18 months then in Corinth. Third missionary journey. We see Paul as he spends 3 years other places, but primarily he spends 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And then we see his journey, his voyage to Rome. What do we see here? The gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus had said that it would. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, here the Apostle Paul begins to speak of the gospel in terms of being preached to every creature which is under heaven. But let's just make this point. And by the way, did I tell you this is a two-part lesson as we begin this morning? You need to bring the outline back with you this evening. But the point that we want to make here is this. Is that as we see the preaching and teaching of the gospel, we see the growth of the church. Look with me just for a moment. Some things we're going to be talking about this evening, as we'll continue this evening. We want to this evening talk about some distinctive traits of the church that Jesus built, that set it apart, that make it distinct from the denominational world. We're going to talk about the fact that the New Testament church, that it preached, it taught, and it received the teaching of the apostles. That is the Word of God. We're going to talk about the fact that the unity that existed among the New Testament church was predicated upon truth. Look at the verses there in Acts 2, verses 42 through 46. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." We get to that slide, and you see in your outline, there's several expressions that I've underlined. That indicates the unity that existed among early Christians. All that believe are together, they're continuing with one accord. It speaks of their singleness of heart. But look at the first part of verse 42. What are they doing? They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the key to the unity that existed. We'll talk about what those who became a part of the first century church were called, how they were described, how local churches were designated, the organization that belonged to local churches, and the simple pattern that was followed by New Testament Christians. But if you would, and I won't flip to the last slide this morning, but I want to end with this. If you look at the last point on the second page there, you see that those who became a part of the church that Jesus built, they became Christians and they were added to the church by obeying God's conditions to receive His grace. We're saved by grace, but salvation is not unconditional. And what they did is they heard the Word of God and they believed it. They repented of their sins and they were willing to confess their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And then as we see in that example in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. And the Lord added them to His church. They became members of the body that Jesus built, the body of which He's the Savior. And the same thing happens today when the same message is preached. Jesus, in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, said, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God." We plant the same seed that was planted in the first century. Then the same harvest is going to be produced. We understand that is a universal law of sowing and reaping, don't we? We're going to reap in terms of as we have sown, like as we have sown. When the very same message, when the same gospel is preached today that was preached in the first century, the same kind of fruit, the same kind of harvest is going to be produced. Just simply New Testament Christians. In an age when there were no denominations, and when brethren sought unity by following the Word of God and by continuing in the Apostles' doctrine. Lesson is yours this morning. We'll pick up the second part of our study this evening as we look at some of these distinctive traits of the New Testament church. But I don't want to end this morning without encouraging and giving an opportunity to anybody who might be here and recognize that you've never simply obeyed the gospel and become a part of the Lord's church because He added you to that and received the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning and recognize that you need to do that, what was done in the first century when men and women became members of the Lord's body, received the remission of their sins, or you're here, you've done that, and you recognize that your life isn't what it ought to be, that there are things that are amiss that you need to repent of, or perhaps even in a public way, that need to be acknowledged, so we can pray with you and for you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?